Turn please to Matthew chapter 6. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Indispensable principle is helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. Only the Lord Himself can instruct us in our hearts concerning the things of God, concerning the ways of God. In His marvelous grace, He has given us many helps, many Bible aids, commentaries and concordances, all kinds of language books, books of sermons, atlases, all kinds of help. But there is no human help that can substitute for the personal teaching of God's Holy Spirit in your spirit of spirits, in the real you. Only God can do that. And if we take that for granted and lean upon the human aids instead, then God won't use those anymore either. We need Him to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we might see. We are not sufficient to discover the simplest truth to our own hearts. It's a miracle of illumination. By a miracle, God has inspired this book. We call it the Revelation. And now we need a revelation of the revelation. He's told us in Ephesians and other places that we can pray that the Lord would give us the spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the revelation of Christ. He longs to do it. Let's trust Him together. Let's bow. Let's pray. Let's seek His face. Father, we do thank You again for Your Bible and for the truth that You have not left us on our own to handle these spiritual things. Thou hast promised to open our eyes, to illumine us that we might see, to quicken us and make us alive to what we see, to transform us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Show us, we pray Thee, Thy glory, that we might know Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The message that we've been looking at, again, I won't take a lot of time to review it because we're not divided by that much space in between our lessons. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the keynote, I believe, of this great Sermon on the Mount, this inaugural address of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was unloading the great burden on His heart as He began His public ministry. He taught that there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. He addressed those who were all bogged down in the kingdom of earth. And He promised that He would liberate them with the principles of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is modeled after His literal kingdom of heaven. He taught that on the earth we could actually, literally do the will of God the same way they do it in heaven, with the same liberty, the same spontaneous, effortless spirit, that we could have as much fun in the will of God as they do in heaven. That's what He wants to do. The rules of heaven for earth, the kingdom of heaven for the kingdom of earth, heaven on earth. That's what He wanted to give us. that was always on his heart. Every time he did a redemptive miracle, he longed to communicate, "You may have a heaven on the earth. The will of God need no longer be a bondage. You can do it on the earth the same way it's being done in heaven." Principles that we've been following, the method we've been following is simple to follow. We look up to heaven, we see how they do it. We come down to earth, we look in the scriptures and apply it to our own lives. We've looked up to heaven twice. We've tried to discern their habits, their character, their methods, their principles. Why do they make it look so easy? How do they do the will of God so wonderfully? What's it like in heaven? Well, they're real. They're spirit. They don't play games. They're not faking it. They're in the position, in the place where they're real. They're only themselves. They behave as they behave because of what they are. And to the degree that God is working that in our hearts, it's not what we do, it's what we are. And if we are, we shall do. There's no question about that. That's an outworking. That's a byproduct. And all doing that does not flow from being is legalism. You follow that? All doing, no matter how spiritual it sounds, all doing that does not flow from being, from what you are, is legalism. That's the first principle of the kingdom of heaven, what you are. You are poor in spirit, meek, hungry, and so on. The second principle we touched on was the fact, based upon the fact, that in heaven, in a most literal way, they live in the presence of God, and they do what they do for Him and Him alone. And they are not sidetracked because of those who are next to them. They don't try to impress the glorified person on their right or left. Everyone is totally occupied with doing it for Him, unto Him, by the strength that He provides for His glory. So we come back down to earth, and I suggested that Jesus laid down that principle. We called it a secret life. The Old Testament talks about the secret place. It's the whole truth that was given in picture form in the Old Testament behind the veil. Life behind the veil, where the throne of God is. A relationship to each other illustrated by alms. It's just for Him. In our relationship to God, illustrated by prayer, it's all unto Him. In our relationship to this world, illustrated by fasting, it's all unto Him. Brings us this evening to the third principle. The third principle by which Jesus sought to bring the kingdom of heaven to the level of earth. And once again, it's so simple, it's so basic, it's so cardinal. Before I state it for you, let me try again. Please follow along as I attempt, God-giving grace, to turn your eyes once again to the kingdom of heaven in the place called heaven. Now, some of you are going to enter in more fully to this than others, because that's not just something you read about in the Bible. But you have people that you know up there. You have loved ones up there. And we're going to be describing what's going on a little bit up there, what they're doing. Sisters up there, fathers up there, husbands, wives, brothers, children, parents. We've contemplated the inhabitants of heaven. Let's look again. This time, not considering so much as we have on other occasions, the cherubim and the seraphim and all of the many stages of angelic beings. But in a special way, I want us to look at the saints, the redeemed, glorified children of God who have gone, as they say, to their reward and are in the glory. Loved ones who have perhaps been there for many years or for a few days, and we might even project our thoughts into the days not far off from anyone in this room. Very near to faith, maybe closer to fact, because we don't know what lies in the next moment. Before this conference ends, I might be in heaven. You might be in heaven. We might be in heaven. Before we gather together on another occasion such as this, where we share around the Word of God, some one of us or more might have been taken to the glory and gone to the place where all these principles are given in fully developed form. Let's look again. What's going on up there? What are they doing? I almost said what? With whom are they occupied in heaven? You know where I'm headed. What's the chief blessing of heaven? What is the cream of heaven? What makes heaven heaven? What's the delight of heaven? Revelation 22:4. And they shall see His face. And they shall see His face. So I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to see the mansions. Well, you can see the mansions if you want to. I'm going to see His face. And I don't know how it all fits in with the streets of gold and the tree of life and the sea of glass and all of the rest. There are many things to see. Maybe after several billion years, I might take a peek at it. And there, in the sensible presence of the Lord, seeing Him face to face, it's the knowledge of Him, that they exist in Him, that they live in Him, and they know in a way that we're only touching, that He is their portion forever. They've tasted that. Heaven is the place of intense fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is the place where we, with new capacities, are filled to the brim and flowing over in the heights and the depth and the width and the breadth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They shall see Him face to face. In heaven, we're going to dive to the lowest depths of the knowledge of our Savior. We're going to taste of intimacy with Him that we've only begun in the smallest way to taste on the earth. Seeing the Lord Jesus is the topmost bliss of heaven. That's where it all is. I used to have the idea that when I got to heaven, I'm just going to go flitting around from star to star and galaxy to galaxy, and I'm going to observe all of the ins and outs of God governing this great universe. Well, maybe so, but that's not the heaven of heaven. That's not what makes heaven heaven. Seeing Him, seeing His face, seeing the One that loved you with an everlasting love, and poured out His life for you. They say that once you live with somebody for a little while, then you get to really know him. Don't inquire to Lillian about this. She could tell you a lot of stories. You get to live with somebody for a while, then you form an opinion of them and you really know them. Listen to the opinion of those who have been with Him for thousands of years. And they sang a new song. They said, "Thou art worthy after thousands of years in His presence. That's the opinion that they draw. And I'll tell you, that is the unanimous verdict that's expressed freely and willingly among those who cannot err in their opinions. Doesn't mean too much if you get a compliment from somebody who is of questionable character. If some person who is living a slipshod life comes and throws you a compliment, you say, well, thanks a lot, but I'd rather that you didn't give me that. I want compliments, not compliments. I want to be appreciated by godly men. And if a godly man has a low opinion of me, it burns in my heart. We're talking here about the saints that have been perfected, who live in clear light. They make no mistakes. And all they can do is brag about Jesus. That's their opinion of perfected saints. His glory and His excellence and His merits and His beauty just fills the vision of those who have gone to be with the Lord. They're pure in heart, and the pure in heart shall see God, and they're seeing God. Christ is their all, and they seek Him, and they love Him, and they adore Him, and they fellowship around Him and with Him, and they see His face. That's how they do the will of God in heaven. As a counterpart on the earth. That was amazing. As I began to study, I wanted to study the passages on heaven in order that these truths might be more real in my heart. And as I was reading Revelation, I read, "And they shall see His face," and I just read right by it. And it didn't turn me on. Meditate on that. That's a tragedy in my life. If you're not moved by the fact that you're going to see the Lord, you're going to be in His presence and see His face. I know why I wasn't turned on. Maybe it's because I haven't been accustomed to seeing His face in foretaste, so I didn't know what it was talking about. I have a deaf son, and he doesn't miss sound too much because he's never heard it. And the people, they say if they're born blind, they don't really miss seeing. And if you talk to a blind person, they'd say, "I'd rather be blind than deaf," because they've never seen. If they could see, they wouldn't say that probably. If you are not accustomed to the principle on the earth, if you're not seeing His face now, it's not going to mean too much to you. Oh, when you die, you're going to see the Lord's face. You're going to be in His presence. What does that mean? When I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, I get so excited about the day down the road, maybe not far down the road. I get so excited about the reality that I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And whatever it means to behold the Lord in His glory and to see Him as He is, these are not cunningly devised fables. These are glorious verities. These are true. We're going to see the Lord. Let me share how I'd like to look at this, please. I'd like to give a little background to Matthew 6, 19 through 34. I'm a preacher in the world that can blow that text. That is some scripture. No matter how you approach it, you're going to make it through when you use that as your text, because it is a tremendous passage. Then I'd like to give you the scripture, the principle. And then, Lord willing, we can illustrate it and drive it home. Follow along, please. Chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body would be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say unto you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself as one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do for you, O ye of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Passage, you see what I mean? You can't destroy it. No matter how poorly you speak on it, it has already spoken for itself. This has been called the 23rd Psalm of the New Testament, and you can see why. This passage can stand by itself alone, out of its context of the Sermon on the Mount, because it is so full and so rich. Over and over again, preachers and teachers run to this passage because it's so rich and it's so full. And because it's so rich and it's so full and it can stand on its own two feet, very often the way it is put in the Sermon on the Mount is missed. Why did Jesus give this in that sermon? You see, that would be a beautiful passage in the middle of your Bible. That would be a good passage anywhere. But it's a good passage in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where God put it. And we want to look at it as it is in this particular message, because he's laying down once again a principle of heaven, how they do it, in order that we might know how we might do it on the earth. When you take it by itself alone and you ask the question, what's the theme of that wonderful passage? You might come up with this answer. You read verses like verse 19. Not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Or verse 24. No man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And you say the theme of this is easy. It's treasures on earth over against treasures in heaven. The theme of this passage has to do with worldliness, mammon, materialism, covetousness. Calls attention, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, what ye shall put on. things temporal, things corporal, things passing away. Don't look to physical things. That's what he's talking about all through the passage. That's if you take it by itself alone. That's not the point. It's not what he's talking about. That's there. That's true. But that's not his point in the sermon. And so you look again, you say, oh, I see his point now. Verse 25, do not be anxious. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious? Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious. Say, I see it. It's anxiety. That's what he's talking about. That's the point of this passage. Don't be anxious. You've got a heavenly Father. You can trust Him. You don't have to be worried and you don't have to fret about all these things. They're going to come. That's there, but that's not the point. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about worldliness and mammon. Said it, but he's not saying it. That's not his point. He's not talking about anxiety. And some say, oh, I know, he wants to go deep. Okay, let's go deep. The root of all of this, I know the theme, he can't fool me. The root of all of this is verse 30. Will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith, unbelief? You see, worldliness is just an occasion which brings anxiety, but anxiety has as its root unbelief. Oh, you of little faith. He's talking about unbelief. No, he's not. That's not the thing. That's not how it fits in this. It's true. He's mentioning that, but that's not what he's talking about. Doesn't go near far enough. He has something else in mind. Before I state for you what I believe is the theme of this passage, Kingdom of Heaven, principle number 3, let me call attention to what almost all commentators who have studied this passage have called attention to. And that is the contrasts that are given, for example, in verse 19 and 20, treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. The contrast in 22 and 23, the bad eye over against the clear eye, or the margin says, the healthy eye, or King James says, the single eye, the evil eye, the good eye. And then in verse 24, the two masters, mammon, God. All the way through this, you have an either-or situation. Either your treasures are on earth or they are in heaven. You can't have both. Either you have a good eye or you have an evil eye. You can't have both. Either you are serving God or you are serving mammon. You can't have both. There's no gray. There's no middle of the road at all. It's an absolute. Let me state the principle. Again, as I've tried to picture the occupation of those who are with the Lord now, the anticipated hope of every one who has been washed in the blood of Christ, that we one day will have that same occupation in a degree we can't have it on the earth. The principle can be stated in these words. Those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who are ruled by the King, have their hearts set on Christ alone. That's what they're occupied with all the time, day and night, all the time in heaven, just seeing Him. Say, oh yeah, we've heard this before. I know exactly what you're going to say. Every Christian has his heart set on Christ alone. I wish that were so. That's not so. That's not the fact. Kingdom of earth has taken its toll among the people of God. The earth is filled with kingdom of earth Christians. Heart settled upon Christ, where He's the treasure, and He alone is the total occupation of the whole life, seeking after Him. See, that's what they're doing in heaven. That's what it's like up there. In that kingdom, they don't mind earthly things. They don't have to. Not up there. They just see His face. In the kingdom of heaven, they have no sin to becloud their union with Christ. They just behold His face. They just see Him. In the kingdom of heaven, they're delivered from the ignorance which plagues us. They know Him even as they're known, and that's progressively. Up there in the kingdom of heaven, they do not fear about grieving Him or disappointing Him or bringing reproach or shame to Him. They know and they enjoy Him. They know and they enjoy His love. Oh, lukewarmness up there. They are having the time of their lives. Living around the throne, looking unto Him, seeing Christ. No weariness up there. They don't get tired. They don't get exhausted. They don't have to have intermissions and breaks. His left hand is under their head, and His right hand embraces them, and they are tasting of a union with Christ that we only speak about. They are enjoying it to the full. They worship Him. They adore Him. They pour out their hearts before Him. They are constantly, ever and only in love with, embracing. They are in deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in that place where the Sabbaths are eternal and their worship is endless and their praise is unceasing and their adoration is unbounding, and it's Him, 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 only Him. And they have other things. They have life and light and love and peace and joy and fellowship and happiness. But Jesus is better than life and love and joy and peace and fellowship and happiness. They have Jesus. They have Christ. They have Him face to face. And in heaven, the whole of their existence is around the person of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He's the hub. He's the circumference. He's the area in between. He's the first. He's the last. He's the middle. He's everything. He's all in all. He's the top and the bottom and the sides. He's everything in heaven. Look, please, at verse 22 and 23. He gives an illustration, a marvelous illustration, about the eye and its relationship to the physical body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Now, I get to get real tickled reading some of these different commentators on how they approach some of these things. I read a commentator that was talking about this healthy eye, and here was the lists in his particular comment. He said, there are such things as nearsighted Christians and farsighted Christians, Christians with glaucoma, Christians with separated retina, Christians with cataracts. They went in to describe all of this. We don't want to have cataracts. We want to have healthy eyes. We don't want to have glaucoma. We want to have healthy eyes. Sometimes you can miss the simplest truth that God intends by making everything so technical, and you destroy His simple illustration. He gave illustrations to make it simple, not to make it difficult. When you read there about you are the salt of the earth, I don't think He was talking there about the fact that you have an acid and a base, and when it unites, then salt is formed, and that the ions of the salt break up when it's brought into union with something. He's not talking about that. And yet some people say, you're the salt of the earth. Now, what's the difference between sodium chloride and magnesium sulfate? They're both salts. Which kind of a Christian are you? He's not talking about that. He's saying salt prevents corruption. And when he gives this illustration in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. He's saying this He's saying that your body is in darkness, but your eye is the lamp. And if you turn the light on, then your body can see. And if you turn the light off, your body's in trouble. Fortunately, my feet don't have eyes. And they depend an awful lot on these. Because this is the light of my body. And because my feet don't have eyes, there's a good possibility if the light is out, they're going to stumble over a stone or over a brick or over a curb, or they're going to fall in a manhole. Ahead. Except for the light, the lamp of the body, my head doesn't know when to duck. My head can't see. My arms can't see. My body can't see. My body needs a light because my body is dark. And so my eyes turn on, and as I walk, my eyes say to my feet, "Watch out, shin, here comes a brick." And my shin responds to my eyes and say, "Thank you, I'm so glad you turned the light on, because otherwise I would have tripped." And then the eye says to the brain, "Tell the head to watch out, here comes a beam." And so the lamp of the body is the eye. That's what he's saying. And he says, if you have a healthy eye, your whole body is full of light. It's clear. It's simple. But on the other hand, he says, if your eye is bad, if your eye is unhealthy, then your whole body's in trouble. Your whole body is full of darkness. You ever hear the blind evangelist Montembo? He was walking along the street one day, and he literally fell into a manhole. They had the cover off, and he just went down. The lamp of his body was out. And his whole body was full of darkness. We should thank God, even on the level of earth, for the lamp of the body. You ever praise God that you can see? This past summer, my in-laws had an opportunity to deal with the blind. Did you ever praise God that you could see on the level of earth? He uses that as an illustration spiritually. Oh, how much greater is spiritual blindness than physical blindness. Saying that God doesn't provide grace for the physically blind, I didn't intend that. Of course He does. He's all sufficient. 19 and 20, please follow along. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also, the lamp. Follow the connection there. You see, the question that is raised in this passage is, where is your heart? And the answer is, it's on your treasure. So you have to ask the question, what's your treasure? But what the physical eye is to the body, in this passage, the heart is to the soul. The heart is the eye of the soul. And if your heart has its treasure in heaven, your whole body, your whole spirit, the whole you is full of light. The heart is to the spiritual man what the physical eye is to the body. And if your eye is healthy, that's the physical illustration. If your heart is healthy, your whole soul is full of light. So what's a healthy eye? The King James calls it a single eye. Among the scholars, they say there's some evidence to show that that's not a bad translation. The essence of it is this. The healthy eye, the single eye, the heart that's on its treasure, the single eye is the eye that's on a single object. That's the single eye. That's the healthy eye. The eye that's on a single object, the heart that's on a single object. What is the occupation of those in the glory of the Lord? Jesus. Their heart is on a single object. Day and night they see His face. They behold Him. They can call it glaucoma and cataracts and all the rest. I can talk about double vision. Single eye. One object. Jesus Christ alone. I don't know what it does for you, but I'll tell you, I know my background. If anybody doesn't believe it, I can produce the transcripts as a desperate case. And if God didn't reduce everything to one thing, I'd have been in bad trouble. It's easy for me to speak now. I always say the same thing. Someone comes along and they say, I got this problem. Good, I got the answer. I already know the answer. I'm going to tell them to look to the Lord. That's the only answer I have. And God reduced it down to one thing for me and greatly simplified my life. I was a mess. Take my wife aside. Let her tell you about those days when I was running in 10,000 directions. And I had my eye on every goal. And I was looking for souls and looking for this and looking for that. I was everywhere. I didn't have a healthy eye. I didn't have a healthy heart. It wasn't single. It was divided. It was in many directions. And it's my testimony before you that my whole spiritual life was full of darkness. I was falling all over the place. I couldn't walk in a straight line. Some people get some things wrong. Man, I got everything wrong. I didn't get anything right. Because my whole spiritual life was full of darkness. Let me encourage you to the simplicity of this. This moment, I know how we like to think of it. We get all goofed up and say, oh, I got a long way to go in my Christian life, and I see all of this, and somebody's over here and he's up here. Listen, and may God liberate you as you hear this. Is your eye on Christ right now? Is it? Your whole body's full of light. Don't tell me about growing. Got ground to gain. You don't have any ground to gain. Your eye on Christ, your whole body's full of life. You couldn't go further than you are right now. You're not missing a thing. You're right there. You've arrived. Your whole body's full of life. Your eye's on Christ. Keep it on Christ tomorrow, and your capacity will grow, and your whole body will be full of light again. You can be filled today. And more full tomorrow. Because your capacity for knowing and enjoying the Lord increases as your eye stays on the single object. But don't get all this, oh, I got a long way to go. And don't make a goal out of a byproduct and a starting point. The devil loves to torment the people of God and turn starting points into goals. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday I was really looking to Christ, and someday I was really resting, and someday I entered the victorious life, whatever that is, and someday if I got deeper, like deeper life people, that is not a goal. That's a starting point right now. If your eye is on Christ, if you have a single eye, your whole body's full of light. If someone says to you right now, there's sin in your life, or are you really filled with the Spirit right now? 1 minute, please. You better believe it, yes. I'm filled with the Spirit right now. My eyes on Christ, my whole body's full of life right now. Believe it with all your heart. Pull the stops out. You want to do the will of God like they're doing it in heaven? Then have the healthy eye. Have the eye that's on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because here's the tragedy. If you're not filled with light, filled with darkness. And I wish I could tell you that there was some road in between. I wish I could tell you that you could be a little bit right with God and still have a foot in the world. I can't tell you that. You're full of light or you're full of darkness, and there's no in between. What a talk about kingdom of heaven and kingdom of earth. You may have a small capacity, but if your heart's on Christ, you're full of light. You may have a tiny, tiny capacity, but if your heart's on Christ, your whole spiritual being is full of light. That's the healthy heart. I'm glad that there's not a dozen things to remember, or eight, or seven, or six, or five, or four, or three, or two. And for a man that has trouble remembering one thing in a row, I'm so glad that there's only one thing I need to know. There's only one direction I need to turn. Like my counterparts. Like the glorified saints in heaven. They're just occupied with Christ. That's a great principle of life. That brings heaven to the earth. That brings direction to your life. That fills your soul with light. His kingdom comes down to earth. His will is done on the earth the same way it's done in heaven. Look at verse 23, please. He continues to develop that illustration. He says, but if the light that's in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? That's the same kind of thing that you find in James 2:26. Faith without works is dead. Well, what's he saying? Faith without works is dead. What's dead faith? Dead faith is no faith. Faith without works is no faith. If the light in you is darkness, now what kind of talk is that? If the light in you is darkness, if the light in you is darkness, then the light in you is not light. If the light in you is darkness, then the light in you is darkness, and darkness is darkness. Deep. What he's saying? He's saying, make sure that what you embrace as light is really light. And make sure what you embrace as light is not really darkness. Because it's bad enough to embrace darkness and know that it's darkness. But if you embrace darkness and you think it's light, how great is the darkness? You see what he's saying? Oh, this is marvelous. Up there, their light is light, and they have no trouble. But down here, he's called us to have a heart that's set on our treasure in heaven. To have a single eye, a healthy eye, because if it's not healthy, it's unhealthy. And if we're not full of light, we're full of darkness. And if the light in us is darkness, boy, I tell you, there's a million and one applications to that. Order that you don't go away with unclenched truth. Let me share some of those applications. Look to anything other than Jesus Christ, and you embrace it as light, your whole body's full of darkness. For example, look to Christian fellowship. Find a place where I can meet with the people of God, and I gotta have a good church, and I gotta have Christian fellowship if that is what you're going after. Whole body is full of darkness. He hadn't called you to go after that. That's not your goal. You get your eye on Christ, and He'll certainly lead you to a good fellowship where God's people are enjoying the Lord and they're radiating Christ. I'm not saying there's no place for fellowship. Man, God provides it, and it's a wonderful benediction. Praise God for Kingdom of Heaven fellowships. Praise God for Kingdom of Heaven churches. For Kingdom of Heaven groups that gather together. But don't go after that as your goal. Your eye must be on Christ. If your eye is on missions and evangelism and soul winning, now that's good. But I'll tell you, your whole spiritual life will be full of darkness. And you will assume burdens that God never intended be put upon your shoulders. Your whole body will be full of darkness. I love Bible study. Man, I love Bible study. But Bible study is not Jesus. It's not the goal. If I look to doctrine and to theology instead of Jesus, good things, your whole body's full of darkness. And it's just because fellowship with believers and Christian service and Bible study and quiet time and devotion and prayer, witnessing, sharing Christ, evangelism, missions, it's because all of those things are so good, they look like light, and Christians run after them and embrace it as light, and that's our goal, and we ought to go after that. And because we go after that, we embrace it as light, and it's not light, it's darkness. And because we have that as our light, we don't go after the true light. How great is the darkness? Darker darkness you could not have than embracing darkness and calling it light. If I'm deceived, if I don't have a healthy eye, if I haven't learned to see His face here and to go after Him and to study this book to see Him and to fellowship with believers to see Him and to share Christ in order to see Him and that they might see Him and that together we might walk with Him, if my eye's not on Him, then my whole spiritual life is all goofed up and it's all puzzling and confusing. You would be amazed. I hope you are amazed at the wonderful symmetry and order and harmony that comes when you begin to look to Jesus Christ alone. Just to see Him and to know Him and to adore Him and to worship Him like you will be doing as the ages roll upon endless ages in eternity. Is that hard? Is that difficult? It's so simple. Be real. Live in the presence of God. Seek Christ alone. Have a healthy eye. You can add to that list, because the end of that list never comes. So many things we look to instead of Christ. Rest is not Christ. The words, looking unto Jesus, are not a substitute for looking unto Jesus. Having all of the right phrases and all gifts are not Jesus. Don't go after those things. God will give you what He wants you to have. Go after Christ. Go after Christ. How great is the darkness when good things, great things, wonderful things, like the book of God and like the will of God and like the blood of Jesus Christ and like heaven, and like Christian service and the people of God, how tragic when they substitute for the glorious Son of God, when they take the place of Jesus. Even the attributes of God can substitute for Him. Do not fall in love with the faithfulness of God. Do not fall in love with the love of God. Do not fall in love with the mercy of God. It's the God whose love it is, the God whose mercy it is, the God whose faithfulness it is, the God whose will it is, the God whose ways they are, the God whose book it is, the God whose people they are, the God whose heaven it is. Go after God. Go after Him. Go after the person. One thing, just Christ alone. And as He unfolds this passage and He talks about the healthy eye over against the unhealthy eye, the reason He got into all of this other stuff was that He might give us an objective test in our life as to whether or not our eye is really healthy. Let me give you two tests. You want to check your eye? Here's two tests. The first test, and may God penetrate deeply as we... let's not play games. Mammon. There's your first test. In the footnote, it says riches. If your eye is evil, Proverbs describes an evil eye. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. You want to know what the evil eye is? Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. Sometimes we throw it all into one bag and call it materialism. A man who lives for this world. A man who lives for this life. For things. 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 Cars and houses and swimming pools and vacations. And so you say, well, now that doesn't mean me. I'm free. I'm not worldly. I'm not covetous. I don't care if I ever get a piano or a sunken tub. I'm not worldly. Oh, there's many forms of this mammon. I was reading about a Catholic priest in the early 1600s. His name is very famous, St. Francis of de La Salle. And before he advanced in his church, he spent many years as a confessor. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have what's called confession. And I'm not now discussing the rights and the wrongs of that. Just a comment that he made that I read. He said in all his years as confessor, nobody ever confessed the sin of covetousness. I thought that was interesting. It's one of those sins you don't confess. It's one of those subtle things that we rationalize. God says, you're stingy. And we say, no, Lord, frugal. You missed it. We're not frugal. We're good stewards. God says, I don't like all of your worldly involvement. No, Lord, industry. We're industrious. We're getting a chance to share the gospel out in the world. It's good testimony if we advance in these things. You're materialistic. No, Lord, you know how I appreciate you through all these things. Whether you grasp after it to give it away or to hold it or to embrace it or to love it or to waste it. When your heart is not on Christ, but you live for this present world that is so soon passing away, where the moth and the rust and the canker, where the termite and the worm destroy it and corrode it, it means nothing when your value is here. There is no intrinsic value on the earth, none whatsoever. Shame, shame on us. My heart goes out to American Christians because we're so plush. We have everything. And how it clouds the healthy eye. And we look this way and we look that way and we embrace this and we embrace that and everything else takes up our time and we live for this world and we live for things and all of our occupation is in things. I won't tell you how strongly, or I won't expound it. Verse 24, it's not either one or the other. But God uses seething words when He says, if you have an evil eye and the test of that is your approach to materialism, mammon, if you have that, now listen to what He says. You hate God. That's what He says. The one, and you hate the other. That's strong. You say, hey, I don't mean to hate God just because I love cars and I love embracing all these things. I didn't say it. God said it. If you got an evil eye, your whole soul is full of darkness. You can play games. You can fake it. You can say it's not true. You can say everything's well. You can sing with a group like this. It is well with my soul. But you know, way down deep in the recesses of your heart, if your whole soul is full of darkness, you know if you're empty. You know if your whole life is involved in materialism and God says you hate God. And it says that mammon is your master and your slave. That's the first test. Test. Anxiety. Amazing. You see these tests? Think everything's all right. My eyes healthy. My eyes on Christ. An automobile accident recently. Nothing serious. Gouging the door. How my heart sunk with a petty loss. Our hearts perk up at the prospect of a petty gain. Test. Anxiety. What a test. How many Christians worry about things out of their control? Tomorrow, life, circumstances, the future, somebody else's decisions. Anxiety is a sign of an unhealthy heart. Talk 10 minutes to any Christian, and I got an idea. He'll vent his anxieties to you in that 10 minutes. If you're anxious, that's a symptom that your eye is not on Christ. You have an unhealthy eye, an unhealthy heart. Your whole soul is full of darkness. He gives two reasons here why we shouldn't be anxious. I'll give you those and we'll close. First of all, in 25, 26, 32, and 33, he says, don't be anxious because it's needless. I used to get upset with this chapter, and in my heart I had a little controversy with the Lord because I didn't think it was quite fair the way he gave his illustration. Birds don't worry. Flowers don't worry. What's the matter with you, Ed Miller? Look at the lilies of the field. If I was a lily, I wouldn't worry either. I didn't think that was quite fair. Say, Lord, I'm a human being created in the image of God, and in the providence of God, I have a family, and I have... It's not quite the same with the sparrow and the lily. But that ain't what he's saying. He's not saying birds don't worry. He doesn't say their heavenly Father feeds them. He says your heavenly Father feeds them. They don't have a heavenly Father. Saying they don't have a relationship with me. You have a relationship with me. They're of comparative no value. How much more? You created and redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted into the family of God, baptized into the Spirit of God. How much more? Oh, you of little faith. Anxiety. It's needless. Your Father knows your needs. Eyes on Christ. You're anxious free. That's a tremendous truth. Simple. And then the second reason he gives not to be anxious, not only is it needless, but it's useless. Which of you by taking thought can add? Take a thought right now. If you're 5'9", give yourself 5'10". Can you add an inch to your height by thinking about it? It's not going to work. If you're going to live 70 years and 10 minutes, can you think yourself into 70 years, 15 minutes? It doesn't work that way. Anxiety doesn't work. Like the lady says, like the rocking chair. It doesn't get you anywhere, but it gives you something to do. Anxiety. Listen, anxiety is the reality test. Worldliness, materialism, and anxiety become the test, now watch, of the kingdom of earth. For all these things the Gentiles do, you've been promised those in relationship with Christ. Let's wrap it all together. Listen, got to be real. I got to live in the presence of God, and my eye has got to be single on Christ, on Him alone. And in that moment, this very moment, I don't care what your past has been, how ugly and repulsive it is. I take my Bible. I lay it in the place of dishonor on the floor. This is the Word of God. It shouldn't be in the place of dishonor on the floor. What would it take for me to put this Bible back on this podium in the place of honor? Your life might be in the place of dishonor, and your whole soul full of darkness. What would it take to bring your life, so complicated with all of the mess that you've made of it, to take your life and to bring it to the place of honor before the Lord? This very moment, by the act of faith, if you will put your eye on Jesus Christ alone, whole soul is full of life. want to do the will of God on earth like it's done in heaven. I suggest this is the principle, Christ alone. I've asked Bob Johnson to come and to share this truth in music to tie it together. May the Lord...
Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. All in all, forever, of Jesus I will sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. All in all, forever, of Jesus I will sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trusting prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. All in all, forever, of Jesus I will sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now it's him alone. All in all, forever, of Jesus I will sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything.
Each year we like to give everybody who would be so inclined the opportunity.